There we go.
Good evening, Tuesday night Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to pick up halfway through chapter 13. When we restarted our Bible study last week after the summer break, we did the first portion of chapter 13. Any questions that are lingering from last week or that have come up? Let me just recap very briefly what we happened. Chapter 13 is a little bit of break in the outline of the Gospel of John, so it was a good spot for us to break for the summer. And so chapter 13 starts on Maundy Thursday. So we're going to be covering five chapters in the Gospel of John that all take place on Maundy Thursday. Okay, John gives quite a lot of attention to it. The other three Gospels only give about a half a chapter to Maundy Thursday, mostly centered around the institution of the Lord's Supper. John does a lot more. And right at the beginning, if you remember, I like this. It's part of the reason I like the Gospel of John. He goes from the sublime, the Apostle John in writing this, the grand, all the way down to the mundane task of what Jesus does. So right there he starts out. Just to reread the first verse only, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And if you remember, I said that word end is telos, which is also what Jesus says on the cross, by the way, when he says it is finished. And so this is talking about Jesus' grand purpose, why he came down to earth. Was for this hour. That word hour has weight to it in the Gospel of John. It's referring to his crucifixion. And he loved his own, God's people, and he loved them completely and thoroughly and continuously. That's to love them to the end. And he was about to depart out of this world. That's a reference to not just crucifixion, but resurrection and ascension. So the sublime, the grand, and then what happens? After a few more verses, it talks about how Jesus washed their feet. One of the lowliest tasks that was given to the lowest ranking servant in a household. Wash feet. So Jesus goes, John goes from this grand to this menial task. I kind of love the contrasts that John, the Apostle John, gives us in here. Of course, if you remember, I talked about washing of the feet. There is some implications in there about baptism. He tells Peter, if you have bathed, you are clean, except for your feet. Well, that's what we would say in baptism. You are clean. You are made holy. Except we still continue to sin. So we still need to, in modern language, instead of washing our feet, because we don't wear sandals anymore, at least most of us don't. Is anybody wearing sandals? I don't see. We're past sandal season, right? Or flip-flops. But what do? In our culture today, we wash our hands constantly. So, you only need to shower maybe once a day, but you wash your hands continuously. That illustration or reference here, which is not direct, but it is implied. You're baptized once, but you confess your sins repeatedly. That's like washing your hands or washing your feet. Okay. Alright. Then there's also a hint about his betrayer near the end of this first half of the chapter. He said, you are all clean, but not every one of you. He says that somewhere in here. I'm not finding it real quick. And he's referring to his betrayer. And I did look up. I know I called you out for not asking a question, Rich. Do you remember what it was?
Yes.
Verse 19. This is right where we finished last week. So this is going to be my transition to continue the rest of the chapter. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I did look it up. I had looked it up before last class. It is ego I me. So, this is one of those cases where the proper translation would be that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. All capitals. It's the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. Jesus is, right here in verse 19, making a claim before his disciples that he is God. Yahweh. Ego I me. We've talked about that phrase, ego I me, in the Greek, which comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's given name. Okay. Sound good? Onward. So, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So just a moment ago, he had hinted at a betrayer. Now he's very obvious about it. And there's that "truly, truly," which is "amen, amen," meaning pay attention, this is important, that's that grammatical phrase there. "One of you will betray me." Well, who's that going to be? They have no understanding of that. I looked this up a little bit. So the word "betray" in the Greek can also mean troubled. The word "troubled," let me back up a little bit. Verse 21, the word "troubled" also means fear or trepidation. What is Jesus fearful about? What is he troubled about?
Persecution,
yes. And by the way, I think the answer, there's a few answers to this. He's troubled about persecution. He knows persecution is coming.
I think that Judas is going to betray him because now Jesus is going to lose his soul.
That's part of it also, because that's his next words out of his mouth, is that somebody's going to betray him. So he's troubled about being betrayed. If you know somebody's about to betray you, you can see it coming, which I can't say that I've ever had been in that situation. But I think that would bother you or upset you. You know somebody is setting you up to betray you, say in a workplace situation, or to place blame on you when it's really not your fault, or something like somebody's going to betray you. That would trouble you. What else?
The pain he would endure.
Yeah, pain. You'd be troubled by that. Absolutely. We've talked about it, especially during Holy Week, Passion Week, Good Friday, all that. Yes, the pain. It was horrendous pain of being crucified. There's something else that I think of. All of those are good answers. What else, Joyce?
Maybe knowing that he would be separated from his father.
Oh, yeah. No, that's not what I was thinking of, but that's a good one. He was forsaken. We know that when he cries that out from the cross. To be separated from God the Father. Just to kind of go off on that thought for a moment, because that's a good thought. I don't know why, but lately I've been thinking about death. I do know why, because there's so much of it happening. And death is not what God intended. And part of the problem with death is that it rips a person apart. Your body and your soul are separated. God created us to be body and soul united, together. That's how he created us. Death rips that apart. And then eventually, on Judgment Day, when he raises all of humanity, but then children of God, your body is rejoined with your soul, you're made whole again. That is we don't know what's going to happen for that interlude of time between our death here on this earth and Judgment Day in the future. So, the Bible says our souls are with heaven, we know our body is buried in the earth. It's kind of an unknown what happens to us, but we do have the comfort of knowing our soul is in heaven. I think the equivalent of that, having the disjointed human nature torn apart between body and soul, would be the equivalent of Jesus and God the Father being torn apart. Because they are one. One God, three persons. We can't understand that. So when God the Father separated himself from God the Son as part of the punishment of the cross, he was forsaken. That's being ripped apart, much like humanity is ripped apart when we die. Does that make sense? All right, sorry to be very, serious for a moment. But it is serious. And thanks be to God that he sent Jesus through that so we don't have to endure that separation from God. We are always connected with God continuously because Jesus went through that. So yes, I think part of his being troubled, I think you're right, Joyce, being separated from God the Father. The other thing I was thinking of, those are all good answers that you all mentioned. One other thing that I was thinking of is just merely death itself. God going through death, Jesus who is God, going through death, that's a foreign concept for God himself. The nature of God is he's immortal. And now he's going to go through death. That would have to be troubling too. So, many reasons why Jesus is troubled. And then one of them which he directly references here, one of you will betray me. I think that would be troubling too, right there. Betrayal. This is another word I looked up in my Greek dictionary. To give over or to turn over to authority. So that's what betrayal means very technically in the Greek here. And yes, that's what it is. Judas is going to give him over to the authorities, right? They want to arrest him. They can't arrest him in the middle of the crowds, first of all, because it's hard to get to him. Secondly, the crowds would prevent it. So they need to have Jesus isolated so they can arrest him. That's their conundrum. And so they need to know where is Jesus staying or where is he going to be when there are no crowds around. And Judas volunteers to give them that information, to lead them to him. All right. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They had no idea. Now, maybe this is a little bit of hindsight, because John the Apostle, he does say that Judas held the money bag and that he was known to be a little unscrupulous. Wouldn't you think the other 11 would have suspected that Jesus was referring to Judas? But here it says, oh, they didn't know who he was talking about. Who's he talking about? Betray you? Why would anybody betray you? Yeah, we know Judas is a little skeptical over there with some of his use of the money. But he wouldn't betray you, Jesus. None of us would. You know, they're all confused. Verse 23, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Now, first of all, this is the very first occurrence of this phrase, whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. You know who that's a reference to, right? I think? John himself, John the Apostle. That's right. This is the first of five references where John, the author of this gospel, the apostle, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. Now, we have to clarify that a little bit, because in the English like this, it sounds like a boast. Well, John was loved more deeply, you know, more fervently by Jesus. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved, implied the other 11 weren't as loved as John was. However, that's not the sense of this. The sense of this, what is intended by this, I think it comes through a little bit more in the Greek, although it's still a little bit ambiguous in the Greek. The sense of this is the disciple, even this disciple whom Jesus loved. John, when writing this gospel, which was decades later, he knew the weight of his own sin. And so he referred to himself as even the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved everybody. And you know what? He even loved me. As much of a sinner and a scoundrel as I am. And John never wanted to refer to himself by his own name. So there's a little bit of humility, which coincides with what the intent is of this phrase. Even this disciple whom Jesus loved. That's what that would mean. Okay? Does it make sense?
Yeah, the notes in the study Bible say, not a boast that the Lord favored him, but a recognition that the Lord chose to love even him.
Yeah! The Lord chose even me! As much of a sinner as I am. Yes, exactly. Alright. So, the one whom Jesus loved, so that's a phrase John uses to refer to himself, and it is, you need to understand that it's kind of meant as humility, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Now, you know the culture back then, right? They didn't have chairs. Chairs were not common. It was a waste of wood. Wood was precious. You know, not super precious, but, you know, moderately hard to get, so you only used wood for certain things. So, back in that culture, and what I'm about to describe, I think many of you are already familiar with, you'd go into a house, and they would have a low table there, maybe 2 feet high or so, fairly wide and usually long, and what would be all around it would be cushions. And they would sit on the floor. Kind of like what we would think of as like, East Asian, Japanese, Chinese, Korean type culture, where people sit on the floor. And so, you know, in my mind, they're not sitting cross-legged or Indian style, like we would say with the little kids. Usually they're laying on their side, propped on their elbow. okay, with their head towards the table, so they can reach the food and eat. And then they, you know, everybody's head is towards the table, kind of all reclining on your side on these cushions. They've got cushions all over. Doesn't have to use up wood that way, other than the table. And so that's what it means, reclining at the table, at Jesus' side. So clearly, John, the apostle, is the one who's right next to Jesus. So Peter, who's maybe a few people away or on the other side, he motions to him like, you know, ask him what he means. What does he mean? So, because they didn't understand. Who's he talking about, betray you? They couldn't even understand the concept of one of these 12 betraying Jesus. They've been with him for 3 years now. He's their rabbi. All right. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? So maybe he's kind of leaning on his side and he's facing away from Jesus and Jesus is behind him. And he leans back like this, you know, and he says, Lord, who is it? What are you talking about? What are you talking about, Willis? Yes, see, some of you remember that show. I remember watching that show with my grandparents when I was growing up. You remember it. All right, so Lord, who are you talking about? By the way, this is interesting. Is there a footnote here? Leaning back against Jesus. I think actually in the Greek, because as I've mentioned, I studied the Greek more for this Bible study than any of the others I've taught. I think it says, leaning against Jesus' bosom. The word bosom is in there. Now, why does that matter? Well, that means a close connection. I think in modern American culture, you would never find one guy kind of leaning against another guy. You would never find that. I don't even know that women would do that necessarily, although maybe. But here they are. He's leaning against Jesus, against his chest, against his stomach, you know, right? It's personal. I don't know that that's either here or there. I'm just saying, telling you what it says. Lord, who is it? So in verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now first of all, Jesus is acting in the place of a host. So no one eats until the host eats. There was very specific kind of traditions or rituals around eating, around sharing a meal together. It kind of reminds me of, I only saw a few episodes. Jill was a huge fan of Downton Abbey. How many of you saw Downton Abbey?
All of it.
All of it? You watched it all? You guys are at least familiar with what it is, right? It's kind of
nonsense, actually.
Do I say soap opera?
Yeah.
Soap opera back in like Edwardian times, post-Victorian era England. And they had very specific rituals about eating. The forks and the table had to be set this way, and you had to talk to this person, and when the host switched, then you had to talk to this person, and I mean, it was all this kind of ritual. Some of that existed in this culture too. So you didn't eat until the host would eat, and whoever the host would give the first morsel to, that was an honor. That would begin the meal. So Jesus is answering John here and saying, to whom I give this morsel when I have dipped it. Now, by the way, quick aside, I don't understand this. The word bread is not there in the Greek. It does not exist. It says morsel. It could have been meat. It could have been bread. It could have been fruit. All would have been present at this meal. Actually, one commentator that I read said that because this is a Seder meal from the Jewish Passover, it might have been the bitter herbs, because that's present at a Jewish Seder meal. So it might have been the bitter herbs, which they would dip into broth. And if that's what he's giving to Judas, that's pretty ironic, isn't it? Bitter herbs? Parsley? Giving something bitter to Judas, that's bitter to Jesus. Now, the fact that the ESV here, on their own, the translators insert the word bread, it's more likely it was bread than any of those other things. However, it doesn't say that. So it's a little annoying to me that the ESV translators put in bread. It really just says, it is he to whom I give this morsel when I have dipped it. Now, dipped it, what does that mean? Well, some of you may know, like in modern day Israel, when we've been over there, they have hummus with everything. And it's delicious. How many of you like hummus? I know I do. Most of you, okay. Like you go to a Mexican restaurant and they automatically serve you chips and salsa. When you're in the Middle East, they automatically serve you like pita bread with hummus. That's kind of just on the table to start. And then you can, and all the hummus is a little bit different. Some of it is lemony, some of it is garlicky, some of it is salty, but it's delicious, I tell you. I don't know that they had hummus back then, but they would have had various sauces. It might have been a fruit puree, most likely it was a beef broth. That simple. Okay, so you would dip it in there and that would give some flavor to the bread, otherwise the bread might be dry or a little bland. You dip it in there and you eat it.
Olive oil.
It could have been olive oil. You're right. Yeah, that's kind of an Italian thing, right? You go to Papa Vino's and they give you a loaf of that Italian bread with the olive oil there. Yeah. You know, that's the equivalent of the Mexicans and equivalent of the Middle East.
Yeah. A lot of olive oil in Mediterranean.
There is a lot of olive oil in Mediterranean food. You're right. So yeah, it could have been olive oil, Glenn. You're right. That's another possibility. So we don't know what he dipped it in. It doesn't really matter. But the point is, it's the start of the meal. Jesus is acting as host, and this is an honor. Is he honoring Judas by giving him the first morsel of food? It's kind of strange. One commentator I read, which I disagree with this thought, is the one commentator, Ritterbloss. I didn't bring the commentary in here. It's in my office. He was speculating in his writing about this that maybe this was Jesus' last attempt to touch Judas's conscience, to get him to stop this betrayal that he was about to do. I don't buy that. Jesus knew he had to be betrayed because he knew the cross was in front of him the very next day, Good Friday. So I don't think that's what's going on here. I think there is perhaps a little irony that Jesus honors Judas with the first morsel at the start of the meal. Just kind of strange.
It appears that Simon didn't know what he was going to do because Satan entered into him.
Yes.
Afterwards.
Yes. So let's continue with that verse. Absolutely right. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. By the way, right there in verse 30, the word bread also does not exist. It says, after receiving the morsel, the portion, the share, that's what that word means. And the word bread is not there either. So I'm not going to tell you to deface your Bibles, but you could kind of draw a little line through it in pencil if you want. It's not there. Okay, so yes, Jesus gives Judas the morsel, and Satan enters into Judas. See, I think that's what Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew he had to be betrayed. It troubled him. He sees it coming. He knows he has to go through it. That's why Jesus was troubled, one of many reasons, multiple reasons. And so he says, like, okay, let's get this show on the road. Let's get it going. So here you go, Judas, and he knows it's going to kick off the whole sequence of events. He gives that morsel to Judas, and Satan enters into him. Now, was Judas possessed? I don't know if that's what that means, but it appears that way, that it was. So let me talk about that, just a little side trip, a little mental field trip for a minute. Some of you have heard me talk about when, you know, topics of the supernatural come up in Bible study. Occasionally it happens. You know, we're approaching Halloween after all, right? Another month away. Demon possession, does it still exist today? I think it does. I think there are cases where spiritual, religious people would say that's a demon possession. Modern day non-believers, I'm going to say, will generally categorize it as some kind of mental, you know, schizophrenia or, you know, some kind of mental breakdown or something like that, which occasionally it might be that, simply a mental issue. But I think sometimes demon possession is demon possession, and it's not a psychological, psychiatric condition. Yeah, I think demon possession still exists today. We know it existed at the time of Jesus because a number of his miracles were casting out demons, right? Now, I do occasionally get kids in the school who ask me about this. And so one of the assurances I give them is that if you are a believer, you're a child of God, what is one of the many gifts you get in baptism? What is one of the gifts you get? Who do you get? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is living within you, giving you faith. Can Satan and the Holy Spirit coexist? No. So if you're a child of God, you cannot be possessed. Doesn't mean you can't be tempted and tormented. And yes, Satan still tries to do that, but he can't do that from within you. He's doing it from outside of you. So that can give us some comfort that we can't be possessed. So if this truly is a demon possession, Satan is possessing Judas, and I wouldn't doubt that that's the case, although it's not obvious, because it does say enter, as in going through a door. That's what this word means. So yeah, it kind of makes me think it's demon possession. What would that say about Judas? He's not a believer. He's not a true follower, a loyal follower of Jesus, because he's being possessed by Satan. Of all demons, wouldn't you want one of the lesser demons, you know, from the Screwtape Letters, a junior demon? But no, you got the king, the general, the leader of all the demons right here. Yeah, it's horrible.
Wasn't his faith already in question because he betrayed Jesus?
He hasn't betrayed Jesus yet.
Well, he made the deal.
He made the deal, we think. I'm actually going to bring that up. Because the timeline is a little uncertain. But yes, it appears that he already made the deal. John does not record Judas going to the chief priest to say, what will you give me if I take you to him? That's not in the Gospel of John. All three of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record an event where Judas approaches the chief priest and say, I will deliver him to you, what will you give me? And they agree upon the price, and you know the price, right? 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. So they agree upon that. And in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that event occurs just before the institution of the Lord's Supper. So it would appear to us, we don't have a certainty, but trying to merge the Gospels together, that Jesus made that deal either earlier in the day or the day before this event. And so when Jesus is telling him what you are going to do, do quickly, is Judas probably departing to go get the temple guards to lead them back to Jesus to arrest him. So yes, I think you're right, Joyce, that he had already done the deal, and here he's going to enact it. So he's in the process of betraying Jesus. Yes. Okay, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this. Some thought because Judas had the money bag. See, did I already mention that in this class, or was it like Sunday morning? It seems to me a little odd that you've got Matthew the tax collector, who's good with money and accounting, but he's not the money bag holder. It's Judas, who's a little skeptical on his ethics. Was that this class that I said that, or something else? Was it this class? Yeah, okay.
Luke 22 has the timeline where Judas went before the Passover.
Yes.
Luke 22, verse
3. Right. But we don't know how far before. Was it right before? Was it earlier in the day? Was it the day before? It doesn't really tell, but it appears like it was before the meal. Correct. And because of this right here, because of John, because Judas leaves at this point, it appears, if you're curious, I was curious, it appears that Judas does not partake of the Lord's Supper when Jesus institutes it the first time. Again, we don't know for sure. Because John doesn't tell us. In all of these five chapters in John, where John is telling us what Jesus does on Monday, Thursday, he doesn't reference the institution of the Lord's Supper. So we don't know where in chapters 13 through 17 in the Gospel of John, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Was it before this? It seems unlikely. It seems like it was after this. So Judas would not have partaken of the Lord's Supper. You're about to say something.
Well, I just said that would make sense to me because
if Satan's entered him, he's certainly not going to want to partake in the Lord's Supper, which is
a
very holy thing.
Exactly. My thinking is the same. But I can't say that for certain, because there's no direct timeline listed in the Gospel.
Well, it says that he left immediately.
Right.
We haven't had the Lord's Supper yet.
Well, unless John just didn't tell us about it. Because they're already having a meal. So somewhere in here, or the next bit, or maybe it was at, maybe John just didn't reference it and it just happened, but I doubt that. This seems unlikely. Yes. It seems like this is the beginning of the meal. I could probably say that with more certainty, because he dips the morsel and gives it to Judas, which is kind of the start of the meal. So Judas leaves during the meal. He's missing the Lord's Supper.
I always thought they had the Passover meal, and then they, after the meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper, because in the words of institution, it says, and when he had supped.
Yes, right.
And then he took the
cup. Right. Well, and in the Gospel of Luke, it appears that way. Like, they have the regular Passover Seder, and then at the end of that, Jesus then institutes the Lord's Supper. You're right. And we say that in the words of the after supper, that's part of the words of the institution. So, yeah, you guys are helping me think this through, kind of on the spot. So, yeah, I think I can say with more certainty, Judas did not have the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper happens sometime after this paragraph. So, you've convinced me. Thank you, all of you. See, I learned from you. Pretty good. Okay. So, some said that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Well, they've already started their Passover, although I will tell you this. It was common for the Passover feast to take place on the next day, which was part of the same day. I'm about to touch on this, and it was night. When did the Jews count a day from when to when? Sunset to sunset. So this is significant. It was night. So that means the Passover actually just started. So this meal would be technically on the Passover, so it would be a Seder meal. However, it was more common practice for the Jews to celebrate that Seder meal during the daylight of the next day. What we would call the next day. For them, it's the same day. Because it starts on sunset and it ends on sunset. You follow me? That's going to be key, because the Gospel of John, not the other three, only the Gospel of John says that Jesus is crucified as the lambs are being slaughtered for the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. Probably in about 2 months from now, we'll get to that point in this Gospel. But John has a reference to the lambs being slaughtered and Jesus being crucified. So that all would have taken place on the next day. Well, what we call the next day. For them, it's the same day. So, yes, is this a Passover? Yeah. Okay. Now, let me talk about this also a little bit more. After receiving the morsel, he immediately went out. Judas went out, and it was night. That's one of those wonderful enigmatic sayings of John. We've already had a number of them, and here's another one, and we're going to have more. So, it was night. On the surface, that's just a time marker to say the Passover has started because night has fallen, it's sunset. However, what else can that mean or be a reference to? John has layers of meaning more than any of the other gospel writers. I love it. It was night. That also means it's a referral to the status of Judas. Judas has now entered night. Spiritual night. Okay? He's in a faith desert, if you will. It's absent from him. I would say that also is a reference to the attitude of the rest of the disciples at their meal. There's kind of like this pall hanging over them. They're like, what is going on? Jesus is washing their feet? That's weird. And then he tells Judas, gives Judas the morsel, and Judas leaves, and he says, do what you need to do. And they're all confused. They're all confused and they're wondering, what's going on? And they're like, we're hiding from the Jews. We know they want to arrest Jesus. There's just this kind of uncertainty and confusion hanging over top of their entire meal. This is supposed to be a joyful meal, the Passover. And yet there's this dark attitude that's just settled upon them. So I think that's also a reference to it was night. And there's probably more than there. Well, let's see, what did I put in my notes? Literally, night had come, so it was Sabbath and the Passover. Also, night descended on Judas, and there was a cloud over their meal. Also, oh, this is another reason, another meaning of this phrase, and it was night. I got this out of a commentary. Night versus day. Jesus earlier had said, we must work while it is day. We can do no more work when night comes. Night has come. This is the end for Jesus. His ministry is finished. That's what the commentator said. And I actually think that was a good observation from a commentary. That Jesus does no more ministry after this point, except for the big one, dying and rising again. That's his last act of ministry. Otherwise, all of his other ministries, his miracles, his helping, his teaching, his serving, it's all done. He washed their feet, and now it's night. No more work to be done. The next couple of chapters are all him talking and praying and teaching the disciples, so, which I suppose you could say is a form of ministry, but that's not what that's not what the commentator meant. Joyce, you look like you want to ask something.
Yeah. Do you suppose the disciples, why didn't they understand that Judas was the one that was betraying him? He had told them, the one
mm-hmm.
I give the fruit to.
But yes. The only explanation I would have for that is that they couldn't fathom the concept of one of their own who's been with them for 3 years, studying under Jesus, spending their lives with him, following him around, being taught by him. Can you imagine spending three years with somebody and then betraying that person to your archenemies, the Jews and the Romans? I think that they had a mental block of thinking that that was possible. Yes, if they were thinking logically, Jesus said, very clearly, this is Judas. I just think they were kind of confused and kind of uncertain what's going to happen. So I don't think they were thinking clearly.
Well, that's why I was wondering when it talks about how he stole the money, if they didn't really know that until after everything had happened.
Well,
inspired by the Holy Spirit to let them know that he was actually stealing money. I mean, I don't know that for sure, but yeah. I always wonder about that, because since they were so confused, like, well, why would he do that? How could he do that? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You figure he was one of the 12 that got sent out to cast out demons and
heal
people, so.
Right. So when did they find out that Judas was stealing from their money bag?
Right, I mean.
And when did they audit the money bag, right? Was it after this, you know, after all these events were done? They probably had an inkling.
Okay.
And they didn't want to say anything because Jesus is the master and he should know. And if he knows, then he'll do something about it. I don't know. Yeah, that's a good question that we'll never have answered. But, yeah, they obviously knew something was up. Right. They had suspicions. All right. It was night. What a great phrase right there from John. Both a very literal reference to the Passover has begun, but also a reference to the attitude that had descended upon all of them. Okay, when he had gone out, verse 31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. So here we are. Starting out, John gives us this big, sublime, grand statement about Jesus loving his own and love them to the end. And then we go all the way down to the mundane, menial task of washing feet. And then we're down there kind of in the doldrums of discussions. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. That's another kind of dark moment. And now Jesus starts with this conversation. And he's lifting up the conversation again. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. How is Jesus glorified? What's his ultimate glory? You guys know the answer. It's Lutherans. It's hanging right there on the wall. Dying on the cross is the ultimate glory of Jesus. Right there. A horrible event. And yet that's the glory of Jesus. And why is God the Father glorified in Jesus dying on the cross? think about it? That's what he says. God is glorified in him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That is a reference to his crucifixion, which will be happening within 24 hours from here. And God is glorified in Jesus. Why? Again, there's a few reasons.
Jesus was faithful.
Yes, Jesus was faithful. I would go a little bit further than that also, or add on to that. Jesus was faithful and obedient. You know, God the Father told God the Son, go down there and save those people. Jesus is obedient. He's doing it. What does he say on Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done. Yes, that. Also, I would say God the Father is glorified because this shows the ultimate love that God, the Trinity, has for humanity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were willing to sacrifice themselves for that sinful, rotten, scoundrel humanity that disobeys and turns their back on God and rebels, and they don't do what I say. And that's talking about you and me. And yet, what greater love is there than to lay down your life for another, right? That's what Jesus is doing here. So God the Father is glorified in that. Part of this also is the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the connection between God the Father and God the Son, that when God the Son is crucified, God the Father is also glorified. There's a little bit of a mystery in that, huh? What does that mean exactly? We have an idea, but not quite sure. If God is glorified in him, Jesus, God will also glorify him, Jesus, in himself and glorify him at once. That seems, again, that's kind of a vague statement. What does that mean? What is he talking about? He will glorify him at once. Well, again, piecing together just from reading and preparing for this, a couple of commentaries, I would say that's a reference to that. This is, by the Jewish reckoning of days, this is the day upon which Jesus will die. It's going to happen. Less than 24 hours. It's sunset. It's night. It's the day of Passover. So from a Jewish reckoning, it's what we Christians would call Good Friday. It has already started right here. So he's going to glorify him at once. Immediately is the word there. When does Jesus' passion start?
Garden.
Most commonly we would say in the garden, right? When he begins to pray and he begins to be anxious and he starts to sweat blood and he can see the troop of guards coming. I would submit to you, now this is not official doctrine of our church. This is just Pastor Measel kind of pontificating a little bit. Can I pontificate if I'm a Lutheran? You know, what's that?
You tell us what that word means.
Well, like from the Pope. To pontificate. Papal. I'm going to pontificate for a moment. I would suggest to you, maybe Jesus' passion, his agony, his anxiety, starts just above when he was troubled. Because he knew the betrayal was coming. So that right here is when his passion starts, when his suffering, when his agony starts. Now, yes, we commonly talk about, like during Holy Week and all that, that his passion started in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's usually what we say. So publicly in a sermon, that's what I'm going to stick to. But I'm telling you guys in Bible study, you know, part of me is like, maybe his suffering started right here. All right, glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So, little children. There are three different words in Greek for children. Brephe, technon, and paidon. This one is techne. Brephe is usually referred to babies or infants. The other two words will refer to older children, ranging from toddlers to before adolescence. So you say from 3 years old to 10 years old. Okay? That's this word. Little children. It doesn't actually say little children, it just says technon. So it's a reference to, think of grade school age children. Kindergarten, second grade, fourth grade, something like that. This is a term of endearment. He's calling them his children. They are his spiritual children. He's been teaching them, mentoring them, coaching them, explaining to them, putting up with them. Little children, so it's a term of endearment. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What's he referring to? Where is he about to go that they cannot come?
Death.
Yes! Death! The grave! He's going into the grave. That's where he's going, and they cannot come. They will seek him. Where is he? Actually, there's a little irony there. You will seek me. But actually, during the crucifixion, do they seek him? No, they all run away, don't they? Except a little later, John and Mary come to the foot of the cross, but no, they all run away, so there's a little irony there. But they will be seeking Jesus, and they cannot follow him into death and the grave. And then, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Eventually, they will, as will we, follow Jesus through the grave. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, some of you may recall or know that this right here, a new commandment I give to you, the Latin for that is mandate, mondi. That's where we get the name Maundy Thursday from. The word mandate comes from the Latin word for mandate. And it comes from this verse right here. Jesus gives them a new commandment. So, a little strange. You know, we think of Maundy Thursday as being somehow associated with the Lord's Supper. It's not. It's associated with this event. Jesus washing their feet and then giving them a new commandment. Now, is this a new commandment? Love one another. Is that a new commandment? No. It's all through the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Ten Commandments. Are we to love one another? Yes. They knew the Ten Commandments could be split into two tables. The first table of the law is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second table of the commandments, which would be 4 through 10, is love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself said that. Moses said that. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So is this a new commandment? Not really, but yes. Because how is Jesus changing it? That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. What is different about Jesus' love than the love we have for each other? You guys have heard my little spiel on the word love in Greek, right? We typically try to obey this by loving one another with philos love, brotherly love, friendship love. Yes, we'll help somebody else, we'll assist somebody who needs help, we'll help the poor, we'll do what we can. Philos love, brotherly love, friendship love. The word here is agape. And you know what agape means? Sacrificial love. So what's Jesus doing here? It's not technically a new commandment. But it is, because he's taking an old commandment and ramping it up, saying you should love each other to the point of sacrificing your own life for someone else. Wow. No offense, but I don't think I can do that for y'all, all y'all. Maybe I could. I don't know. Heat of the moment. Sacrifice yourself for somebody else. It's what Jesus is doing, and it's what he's telling them to do. Will the disciples sacrifice their lives for someone else? Yeah, we know that taking Judas out, all but one of them is executed and martyred for the faith. And the only one who's not is, anybody remember?
John,
the writer of this apostle. He's the only one that lives to a natural lifespan. All the rest are executed, almost all of them, in a gruesome manner. All right. So, do the disciples follow this dictate, this mandate that Jesus gives them? Yeah, they do. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, agape. Okay, then here's the last little tiny bit. We'll wrap up tonight's class. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? See, they still don't understand. There's still this cloud over their thinking. Lord, where are you going? He is, you know, after the fact, we know he's referring to the grave. He's referring to death and the grave. You can't follow me now. Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow afterward. See, oh, there's a little hint, isn't it? You'll have your turn. But you gotta wait. I'm going through first. I'm gonna break open the tomb. I'm gonna go through death itself and break open the tomb, and you'll follow me later. Don't worry about Peter. Peter knew what that meant. Do you think he would be asking about it? I doubt it. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter, yes, you will. Jesus answered, oh, here's a little zinger with Peter. Now, Peter is brash, right? Impulsive, bit of a braggart,
bold.
Thank you. That's a good word, bold. So, Jesus is kind of using a little bit of law here. Peter's getting a little full of himself. It's like, I'll follow you, Jesus, even to death. Well, yeah, you will, but not now, later. But Peter is getting a little puffed up. So, is that why Jesus gives him this little zinger? I don't think so. But maybe that's a little side benefit, that it kind of knocks Peter down a peg. Because he says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. We all know when that takes place, right? Soon thereafter this, well, we still got a couple chapters of Jesus teaching and praying with the disciples. And then in chapter 18, we'll get there eventually. Jesus is arrested. He's on trial through the night. Peter denies Jesus three times, the servant girl out by the charcoal fire and all that. You remember all of that. And then the rooster crows and Jesus looks at him and he breaks down and cries, right? So Peter realizes he too is a sinner. If you remember the Passion of the Christ, there's a scene in there where Peter finds Mary and cries at her feet. I betrayed him because I denied him, he says. I denied him. He didn't betray him, but he denied him. Peter had remorse for that. So I think that was Jesus really just setting up Peter to kind of continue to be one of the leaders of the apostles. And Jesus felt the weight of his sin and then eventually was forgiven by Jesus, and that restored him. But it starts right here. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. I've never lived on a farm. I've never lived next to a farm. Do roosters really crow at the break of dawn? Is that really true? Yeah? Yeah.
Even before daylight?
Even before daylight? They'll crow anytime?
They're like watchdogs. If they hear something funny, they crow.
Do they? I know Christy, our secretary, you know her. They have a lot of animals. They live down in near Buchanan and have some land. And they have ducks, and they have rabbits, and they have chickens. And I know she's kind of joked sometimes about, oh, that rooster was crowing before it even got light out. It's going to go out and wring its neck. It's crowing out there. And I'm like, I've never experienced that. I don't know what that's like.
Rooster's the first one in the pot.
Yeah. He's the one you're most miffed at for waking you up at 5:30 in the morning, right?
Sure.
Yeah, so... The rooster, but obviously that's something that happens in nature. Way back then, the rooster would crow at daybreak. And before that point in time, Peter denied Jesus three times. That story is coming. We know about it. All right.
Well, wouldn't the rooster crow during the night there? Because they pretty much crucified it at daybreak, didn't they? 6 a.m?
No, they crucified him at 9 a.m. Yeah. So, no, at daybreak, he was still on trial. And I think at daybreak is when they took him before Pilate. So that, again, is part of the timeline, is that according to Jewish law, you are not allowed to try somebody, have a trial or a legal proceeding during nighttime, because it was intended to be open. You should, all trials, if you've got a criminal on trial, if you got a dispute between two farmers on a border or whatever, Everything needs to take place at daytime, so it's above board and transparent to all. That was part of Jewish law. And that's why Nicodemus comes to the trial. We'll get there, and actually that's in this gospel. Nicodemus comes to the trial and says, this is an illegal proceeding. They're trying Jesus during the night. That's against Jewish law. So, yes. So there is some question about that timeline, but I think it's really early in the morning that they take Jesus to Pilate. He ends up being crucified at 9 o'clock and dies at noon. We'll find that out also through the timelines and stuff. Okay, other questions or comments? No. You're all just ready for bed, right? How many of you can hear a rooster right now from your house somewhere? Are you close enough to a rooster? You hear roosters? I've never had, so.
We're surrounded by them.
You're surrounded by them? Farmers all around you? All right. All right, well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night. You're welcome.